heart. Let's pray again. Father, as we come to this final seminar, we just pray that you would speak to us through your word. Father, I pray that you would soften our hearts and allow us to be conformed to your word and meditate upon the words that we read and hear. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Lauren, my wife, and I, we recently purchased our first home. And it's been great to create a specific look that we like, paint the house the colour that we like, hammer a nail into the wall without anybody to question us and tell us, what are you doing? We love our home and we love being at home. But there's one thing that's always bugged me ever since we've moved in. And it's not about our home, but the fact that no matter how much I try to care for our lawns, mow our lawns, try to keep our lawns looking green, our neighbour's lawn is always greener, always more manicured, and just all round better looking. It's fair to say that I want our lawns to look like our neighbour's lawn. The old saying, the grass is greener on the other side, is very literal in my example. But it also resonates with this idea of being content, or rather discontent. And this notion of being content weighs heavily in our discussion tonight on the topic of coveting. We can sometimes read through or listen to a sermon series on the Ten Commandments, and when we get to the tenth, we sort of tend to take a seat back. We don't necessarily feel very convicted because we don't go out and have a man killed so that we can take his wife like King David did. Or we don't necessarily go out and spread a rumour about one of our colleagues because they're higher up on the food chain than we are. However, the real danger with the sin of coveting is that it begins in the heart. Conflicts begin long before the first shot is fired or the first punch is thrown. They commence with coveting, a greedy or angry heart that's fed by an undisciplined and evil mind. Here in this last commandment, we're forced to take a look inside. Coveting is not what we do, but it's what we plan to do, what we want, what we dream about. In many ways, coveting incorporates all the other 9 commandments that we've covered this year, because we read in the book of James that all kinds of evil spring from the heart. Every action starts with our hearts and then our minds. As humans, we think, I want, I plan, I do. Coveting pulls the heart down into a pit of self-seeking and the muck of envy, slander, adultery, pride, dishonour, thievery, murder, and idolatry. This is why the Bible puts such a heavy emphasis on guarding our hearts and minds. Only the heart and mind and what they're grounded in can stand effectively as a buffer between the looking at more and the coveting or lust for more. We see in this final commandment that God's law proclaims that our thoughts, our feelings, our inclinations, matter of the heart, matters a great deal to God. Tonight we're going to explore what coveting is, why we covet, as well as the cure for coveting, or how we protect our hearts and minds from coveting. So what exactly is coveting? A man by the name of Jason Holopoulos, who's the assistant minister of University Reformed Church in Michigan, sums it up quite well when he states in one of his articles that coveting is an opportunistic deadly foe that grips the heart, turns the affections, occupies the mind, and unravels a life. He goes on to say, where there is peace, it brings hostility. Where there is love, it stirs up division. And where there is contentment, it breeds complaint. The Hebrew word for coveting is kamath. And it's an interesting word because in the Bible it's not always used in the negative context. It basically means to desire or to delight in something. In the book of Song of Solomon, the beloved says of her lover in chapter 2, verse 3, I delight to sit in his shade. And there are many things in life that we can take delight in or desire. And it's quite proper for us to want them. In a non-biblical sense, a bride might desire to look beautiful on her wedding day, and there's nothing wrong with that. Or a builder might delight in the new shed that he built over the summer, There's nothing wrong with that. I think it's fair to say that very little would be achieved in this world without ambition, vision, and desire. But there's another side to all of this. Over the years, our English word covet has consistently taken on negative use. In Romans chapter 7, verse 7, Paul speaks of the law exposing the sinful nature of coveting, and the word that he uses for coveting is used in a negative context. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 25 warns us against lust in the heart over the beauty of an immoral woman. And the word that's used there for lust is the same that's used in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 for coveting. There is no denying that whatever word is used, both in the Old Testament or New Testament, there is such a thing as sinful desiring and longing, and covet is that word that we use today for that. The difficulty is that the line between a proper desire and the sinful coveting is sometimes finely drawn. Whilst coveting is significantly to do with looking out at what others possess, it also betrays a wrong attitude of what we ourselves own. The greatest war to have ever taken place on the face of this earth all began because a piece of fruit was envied, taken, and eaten. Eve saw that the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. Now, none of that needs to be coveting, does it? To enjoy gourmet food, a beautiful painting, or listening to a lecture. So what then was wrong with what Eve did? Well, firstly, God told Adam and Eve that they were not to eat from the fruit of that specific tree. But secondly, Eve listened to the wrong voice. She listened to Satan, who whispered, "You will be like God." And she wanted wisdom that would make her like her Creator. On both accounts, Eve wanted forbidden fruit. That's the definition of coveting, longing for forbidden fruit. And Adam and Eve, they completely missed the big picture, didn't they? They completely missed that they had been created in the image of God. They completely missed that they had been created in a perfectly harmonious world and were in a relationship with God. They missed that God had blessed them with all that they needed, an abundance of land, security, food and water. They threw that all away for the grass that was apparently greener on the other side. They decided they were no longer satisfied or content. And so they threw it. They just literally threw it all away for what they perceived would satisfy them. Oh, how we fall into the exact same trap each and every day. The warning here in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17, is not against wanting, but against wanting what belongs to someone else or what I ought not to have. Remember, when the Bible speaks of our neighbour, it speaks of anyone who crosses our path and comes within our sphere of knowledge. Here in this final commandment, God covers the main areas of a person's life. You must not covet your neighbour's house. That refers to security. If you've ever found yourself ever thinking or saying, "Oh, I wish we lived in their house," or "I wish our house looked like their house," that's coveting. You must not covet his wife. That refers to marriage. If you've ever found yourself ever thinking or saying, "Oh, why can't you be like such and such as husband?" Or "Why can't you be like such and such as wife?" Or if you've found yourself lusting over someone else's husband or wife, that's coveting. You must not covet his servants. Since a man's servants enable him to live at ease, this refers to his leisure. If you've ever found yourself thinking or saying, "I wish I could live their life. It seems so much easier or so much better," that's coveting. You must not covet his ox or donkey. This refers to his wealth and status. If you've ever found yourself ever thinking or saying, "I wish I had that much money," or "I wish people looked at me like they looked at him or her," that's coveting. Not a lot has changed since God decreed this law to Moses. Security, marriages, leisure, wealth, and status. These five areas of life are still most likely the top five contenders that cause envy and strife in our society today. One great problem of our Western lifestyle is not that we don't have, It's that other people always seem to have more. We're brainwashed by our societies that we always need more. In Joshua chapter 7, we read of a man named Achan. Now, Achan was a part of Israel, and he knew that God had decreed that he would allow Israel to enter the promised land. However, they were instructed to burn the images of the gods of the people of Canaan. These gods that they worshipped were often covered with silver and gold, and for Achan, a taste of those riches not only costed his life, but the lives of his family members. In Joshua chapter 7, verse 20-21, Achan responds to the claim that he has stolen the goods from which Israel was supposed to burn. He says, "It is true, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done. When I saw in the plunder a beautiful robe from Babylonia, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. They are hidden in the ground inside my tent with the silver underneath." I saw, I coveted, I took. For this, Achan and his family were killed. Coveting is fixing our ambition upon the things that are forbidden fruits. And I use the word fixing because sometimes it's inevitable that we might glance over something or someone, but it's that second glance, that fixation, which is so deadly and can bring out our covetous nature. I wonder if there are times in our lives when we see people with bigger homes, nicer cars, better salaries, and think, "Perhaps I have what I have because God knows I can handle just about that and nothing more." What a true show of humility under God's sovereign reign that would be. So why is it that we covet? Coveting often surfaces when we hear of a co-worker's promotion, see a new car in the driveway next door, or reflect on the seemingly perfect family at church. This enemy raises its evil head in a moment. We don't need to go looking for it or be schooled in it, but instead it comes quite naturally. So what's wrong with society nowadays? Why do we continue to covet? To be frankly honest, society is doing what it always has been doing ever since the tragedy in the Garden of Eden. It's listening to the wrong voice. Sure enough, there are many voices giving us directions, telling us what we need and what we don't need, hammering in conflicting ideas into the mind of mankind. But in reality, there is only one voice. Amongst all the voices in the world, all the ideas put in our minds, the message that comes through loud and clear is, did God really say? Did God really say I can't lust over his wife? Did God really say I can't grumble because my co-worker got a promotion and I didn't? Did God really say I have to do what is right or wrong by his standards and not mine? This creates in us an instability and a feeling that we are discontent with what we already have. And sprouting from listening to the wrong voice are two key reasons why we as sinners continue to covet. Firstly, we lack trust in God's providence and sovereign reign over this world. Especially when nearly everything is so accessible in our modern Western world, we tend to forget that it is the way that it is because God has provided that. Adam and Eve disregarded God's sovereignty and thus fell into the temptation for the hope of something better. Israel grumbled for 40 years in the desert and continued to mistrust God. The English word providence is derived from two Latin words, pro, which means before, and vide, which means see. With respect to divine providence, a key aspect of its meaning is that it refers to God's foresight in a temporal sense. God sees and knows the future because he declared the end from the beginning. It reminds the believer that the loving Father knows all about our every need and fear even better than we do. And because he is Lord, he can meet all our needs and relieve all our fears. Our Lord and Savior tells us that his people are of more value than the sparrows who never escape his sight. His providence, therefore, should greatly comfort us, because he puts great value on us and treats us as his special possessions. We need not fear that our problems and trials should escape his notice. And we can be confident that because he is God, he is working out all things for our good. However, just like Adam and Eve, just like the Israel of old, we continue to forget this truth and continue to mistrust our Creator. I think Paul had people like us in mind when he writes in Hebrews 13, 5-6, "Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, 'Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you.' So we say with confidence, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?'" Have we forgotten that in Christ we were chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out all things in conformity with the purpose of His will? We've mistrusted God, and thus we continue to choose to covet over what does not belong to us. But secondly, our own selfish pride is a huge reason why we continue to covet. We have this relentless drive to keep up with the Joneses, leading to longer hours of work, greater exhaustion, and sacrificing time with family, all in the name of getting more stuff. And what's craziest about it all is that it never stops. As soon as we attain one goal, the Joneses better us, and so we're forced to work even harder just to keep up with them. Of course, don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with hard work. In fact, Scripture commends hard work. But the problem comes when we think that labouring after the things of this world will bring us permanent satisfaction when we attain them. We'll do anything to better our neighbours, and the advertising market knows it. Washing powder adverts play upon the housewife's need to have her children's clothes more sparkling than the other kids at school. Motor manufacturers appeal to the manly man's manliness, and at the risk of being Mr. Boring, must have the biggest ute with the biggest engine with the biggest wheels. The sportswear people know just how important it is to have the right amount of Nike and Adidas labels on the sweatshirt and sneakers, at the risk of looking uncool while exercising. Advertising agencies would go out of business if the trait of covetous pride was suddenly removed from human nature. And tragically, too many Christians have forgotten the value of being radically different, and so we're sucked into the protection of our pride. Don't get me wrong, there's nothing bad or sinful about having the above things. However, when we begin to feel that we must have them or are discontent with what we already have, we fall into a covetous nature. Solomon warns us in Ecclesiastes 5:10 that whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This too is meaningless. So what's the cure for coveting? Or how can we protect ourselves from falling into this sin? Well, can I suggest three simple ways to obey the 10th, if not all 10, of the 10 commandments that we've been looking at this year? Firstly, be eternity focused. Coveting proves that my affections and my attention is fixed primarily here in this life. It demonstrates where my real treasure is. And that's exactly what Jesus warned against when he said, "Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." The cure for covetousness is to shift our focus. We must look up and beyond. We have to have our eternity glasses on. We need to recognize the true treasure that we have already been given in Christ, and the treasure that is to come when we are in glory with God. For in Him we are truly content, and outside of Christ's love and grace and redemption from our sin, we will never find a true sense of contentment. If we live for short-term gratification is all that we will receive. As I've said before, it's okay to appreciate the good gifts of God, but those gifts in and of themselves are not satisfying ends. The more we value Christ, the less we ascribe unjustifiable worth to earthly things. Why do you think Moses turned his back on the glitter and riches of Egypt to lead a grumbling group of slaves who gave him nothing but trouble? Why do you think the prophets in the Old Testament were prepared to be ridiculed, killed, imprisoned, and stoned? Why were the apostles prepared to suffer so much? Why did Stephen willingly die for the gospel of Christ? Because they all could say with Paul, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us." These people all recognized that their glory and treasure was to be found in their one true Saviour, Jesus Christ, and not in the things of this earth. So will you recognize the same thing, or will you continue to grumble because you never have enough? You see, the man or woman with a firm and confident hope of a glorious future with God recognizes that even in our present age, God is sovereign over all things. They demonstrate by his or her life that they have a small and passing interest in the possessions, achievements, and applause of this world. This mindset will not only allow us to be freed from the struggle of expectation that this world puts on us, but will also allow us to be more generous with our time and our money with those around us. Oh, that we would think like Paul when he says, "But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that." He also goes on and says in Philippians, "I have learned to be content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want." Oh, that we would think like Jesus, who, when recognized the weight of expectation to die on that cursed cross, prayed, "Father, not my will be done, but your will." These men were eternity-focused. They recognized the bigger picture in life. What is here today might be gone tomorrow. Today we might be in great health, but tomorrow we might be diagnosed with terminal cancer. Today we might be in a season of steady wealth, but tomorrow we might lose our jobs and income and know what it truly means to suffer financially. We cannot hold on to anything except the Lord all too tightly. Be eternity focused. Secondly, protect your heart and mind. I spoke briefly about this at the beginning of our seminar, but it's important to realize that God really does want us to be biblically trained and biblically focused. In this world, when we're bombarded with so many voices telling us what is right or wrong, we need to have a firm grounding, and this grounding comes from a firm belief and understanding in the Word of God. As Christians, we need to recognize the roots of our faith and allow that to drive how we live our lives. In the first place, a sincere commitment to Christ involves a new birth that gives us a new heart, mindset, and values. When Paul writes to the Corinthians and says that we have the mind of Christ, he's saying as Christians, through the Holy Spirit, we can think as Christ thinks. We can weigh up situations in life with a new set of eyes, a new heart, and a new mind. This is quite contrasted to what Paul says in Romans 1:28, where he says, "The world is given over to a depraved mind." Sometimes we forget that as Christians, we're required to have a radical change of mindset and attitude. We forget that we are no longer to conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We forget that if we're in Christ, we're a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. We're called to a higher way of thinking to protect our hearts and minds from the lies that we are fed day in and day out. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus exhorts his listeners, "Do not worry about saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." So how do we protect our hearts and mind? How do we be eternity focused? Well, thirdly and finally, desire and delight in the Word of God and Christ himself. In the year of 1536, a man by the name of William Tyndall was strangled in the marketplace in Vilvoorde in Belgium. His crime? Translating the Bible into English. At that time, the Bible in English was outlawed by the Church of Rome. But Tyndall's love for the Bible and his conviction that it was the Word of God ultimately led to his arrest and martyrdom. You see, Tyndall recognized that the Bible is God-breathed, useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. He recognized that it is living and active, judging the thought and attitudes of the heart. It's in the Bible where we can find solution to our moral dilemmas. It's in the Bible where we can find the mind of Christ. It's in the Bible where we can find God's law. It's in the Bible where God reveals our natural corrupt state and shows us grace in the life, death, resurrection, and work of Jesus Christ. You see, we need God's word, because without it, we don't know how far we have fallen short of his standards and don't recognize that we are in total depravity without his son, Jesus Christ. Without God's word, we don't recognize the extreme blessing that grace is and continues to be each and every time we sin. Without it, we don't know how to conduct our lives to the glory of our Creator. Nowadays, we have a morality defined by consensus and experiment. Right and wrong is what the majority wants it to be. The Bible, however, teaches us absolutes. Only when we're prepared to teach our children these absolutes and to model these absolutes by our own lives will there be any arrest to the downward spiral of moral decline. There's almost total loss of respect in our society. We have no respect for authority, for leadership, for women, for laws, for property. Just about the only respect left out there is for animals and trees. Scripture insists upon respect for God, for life, for marriages, for property, and for truth. Therefore, few things should be more important today than a return to understanding and teaching the Bible. The confusion in our society over what is right or wrong, whether there is such a thing as right or wrong, is a direct result of our ignorance of the law and the word of God. Oh, that we would have the mindset of the psalmist when he writes that the word of God is a lamp to his feet and a light to his path. That we would be convicted to follow God's righteous laws. The very law and word of God that condemns me as a sinner and reveals how far I fall short is a massive token of God's grace. Because in revealing this law, God reveals himself. The kindest thing that God does for you and me is show us himself. And the second kindest thing is to show us ourselves for who we are. But we understand the second clearly only when we understand the first. The magnificent part of God's grace is not that he first reveals the disobedience of my spirit, but that he reveals the holiness in and of himself. Of course, the cross is grace. The gospel of salvation is grace. But grace began long before that. Grace starts when God speaks into our sin and then tells us the kind of God that he is. God could have left in place the roadblock in our spiritual lives caused by sin. And it could have remained that way until the day the whole world stands before him in judgment and awakens to the horrifying realization of how holy God is. It is grace that he has told us beforehand. Everything that happened in Exodus chapter 20 is grace. Everything that we read in the Old and New Testament of Scripture is grace. This is why the Apostle Paul in the New Testament can say that the law is good. Of course it is. It's the law that reminds us that we can do nothing to make up the gap between us and God. The law shows us how much we need grace, makes us all the more appreciative of grace, which in turn gives us all the more motivation to keep the law. Brothers and sisters, don't miss the big picture. Don't miss what God has already given you. When we covet, we're saying, God, what you have given me is not good enough. In fact, we can go even further and we can say, when we covet, we say, God, your greatest gift to mankind, Jesus Christ, and your provision and sovereign reign over my life is not good enough. We've been blessed with all that we need, and that is the blessing of Jesus Christ, the blessing of grace. We will find true contentment only as we receive and walk in that grace. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful that you have revealed yourself to us through Scripture, through your creation. Father, we recognize that you are a holy God. And Father, we pray that you would continue to expose our sin, our sinful nature through your word. Father, help us hold on to grace. Help us hold on to your word. Help us pursue your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you would shift the covetous nature in our lives. In fact, kill the covetous nature in our lives. We pray that we would learn to honour you by honouring your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.